Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Acts and the story that we can read of your powerful work by your Spirit as the message of Jesus grew and spread. Thank you for how we see that happening today and how we see the opposition being taken away. Father, we ask that today you'll give us confidence that you are indeed powerful in all the opposition that we face. Amen. This is God's message to the Christians in Acts chapter 12. Powerful opposition should not intimidate God's people. That's God's message to the Christians in Acts 12. That's God's message to the Christians in Syria. That's God's message to the Christians in West Africa. That's his message to Christians in North Korea. That's his message to Christians here in Sydney. Powerful opposition should not intimidate God's people because God is far more powerful and he can answer prayers far more than we expect. Let's have a look at how God does this in this chapter. It's really quite remarkable. The first thing we see in this chapter, as you can see on your outline there, is that God's people are indeed powerless against a powerful enemy. God's people are powerless against a powerful enemy. As you read the story of Acts and you get to Acts chapter 12 verse 1, the first verse of today's chapter, you kind of get this real sense of, oh no, not again. Because there have been waves of persecution in Acts, but in recent times since chapter 9, things have been looking good. The gospel message has been spreading. New churches have been popping up everywhere, and most significantly, I suppose, for the people themselves, the last thing we heard about persecution is that there was none. The summary in chapter 9 was that the church was enjoying a time of peace. But then you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and it turns out that was just a period of peace. Because chapter 12 introduces a new wave of persecution and a new persecutor, King Herod. Check out from verse 1 with me. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. As I said, King Herod is a new player in the persecutions we've seen so far, and he was a powerful enemy. The name Herod has a pretty ominous ring to it if you're familiar with reading the Bible at all. There were several Herods. This Herod is the nephew of the Herod that executed John the Baptist and who was involved in Jesus' crucifixion. It's the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was a baby, so good family. And this Herod, he fits the family reputation perfectly. Without any reason given, he unleashes a devastating attack against the church, and it just hits them like a freight train. There's no introduction or explanation. It's just, James is dead. Did you notice how just that just happens? With no kind of lead up to it, no warning, no dramatic build up. One of the three core leaders of the church, Peter, James and John, James is now gone. Just one short sentence and James is dead. That's how easy it was for Herod to turn this time of peace into a crisis. And while we're still reeling from that news, Herod reaches again to take out the next pillar of the church, Peter. And again, it was easy. There's nothing stopping him. This is a powerful enemy. He's unpredictable. He's extreme. And he's got the muscle to do whatever he wants. And this was a popular decision. Did you notice that everyone else was happy with what Herod was doing? That's how unpopular Christians were. That's the environment that they were living in. How do you stand against that kind of power and opposition? This feels like a systematic attack to destroy the church by taking out the leaders, and it's working. James is gone. Peter is in prison. He's awaiting trial and expecting execution. The situation looks hopeless. And so, almost overnight, We've gone from a time of peace and growing and everything's looking fantastic to crisis. And the church is powerless to stop it. Now, in our part of the world and in our kind of moment in history, we've not really known this kind of crisis. We have been enjoying the time of peace like they had in Acts from chapter 9 to chapter 12. It's certainly not been the case in every part of the world or throughout history. But for us, in our kind of little bubble, in our little moment, we are enjoying a time of peace. Doesn't mean that it's always been easy for us, but we have not experienced, and I guess we need to just recognise this, we have not experienced being downtrodden or oppressed. We have enjoyed peace and freedom and even influence. But it may be that the tide is turning. Doesn't it feel like there is a groundswell of opposition rising? When I was at school, Christians had the reputation of being boring do-gooders. You know? You familiar with that? That's about as bad as it got. The assumption was, well, they're the good people, but that's boring, and who wants that? And so the pressure that I felt and that Christians often felt was to say, hey, you know, we can have fun too. We're not that boring. But the opposition that Christians face these days is the accusation that being a Christian means you're a bad person, that Christianity is a blight on society and it must be removed. And it may be that in this generation it continues in that direction, so that in Australia Christians are put in prison simply for being faithful to Jesus. Who knows? But in the face of that kind of mounting opposition, don't we just feel powerless? But the point of this chapter and the next point on the outline there is that we are powerless, but God is not powerless. Even the most powerful and intimidating opposition cannot stand against God. So up until this point, we've been hearing just about Herod and the massive problem the church is in because of Herod. He is a serious enemy with serious power. But then we just get that little line in verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. The church might be powerless, but God is not. And so they call on God to act. And that's exactly what God does. God makes the very best efforts of a very powerful and intimidating enemy seem like child's play. Did you notice all the effort that Herod went to make sure that Peter does not escape? 4 squads of 4 soldiers, 16 guards for one man. He's locked inside a prison, but also chained between 2 guards. And there are layers of guards around his prison at various points. Chains, guards, prison doors, guards, guards. Herod is giving Peter the maximum security treatment. But God makes that look like child's play. As easy as it was for Herod to kill James and to imprison Peter, it was even easier for God to release him. Have a look at how it describes it. The chains just fell off Peter's wrists. The layers of guards that Herod made sure were there, where are they? They're nowhere to be seen. Iron gates just open by themselves. It couldn't be any easier. It's like child's play. When I was a kid, we used to have dress-up clothes for a policeman outfit. You know, the plastic helmet, plastic badge, plastic handcuffs. And we used to pretend to lock people up with the plastic handcuffs. You could just press a button on the inside of the handcuffs and you were out of them, right? That's kind of like how God makes Herod seem in all his maximum security efforts. This serious enemy for God's people looks like a kid playing with plastic handcuffs. Peter is free, the guards are bewildered, and Herod is left looking foolish and looking for Peter. He can't even find him, and so he executes the guards instead. That's how God responds in this situation, but if you read on in chapter 12, the story is not over yet. We get a second incident with Herod at the end of the chapter. And it's no accident that these 2 separate incidents are together here in chapter 12, because they show the complete reversal from what things were like at the beginning of the chapter. The scene with Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon is also recorded in history outside of the Bible. The ancient historian Josephus tells of how Herod appeared before the people of Tyre and Sidon wearing a robe made of silver, and when the rising sun shone off his robe, the people cried out, "This is a god, not a man." And because he accepted their flattery, he was immediately seized with violent internal pains and died soon after. And as significant as that is, as Luke tells us in Acts and as Josephus tells us, it's really the next verse in verse 24 at the end of the chapter, the very last verse we read, that is key. Herod died, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. The drama of this chapter focuses on Peter and James and Herod, but what's really at stake is the spread of the gospel. Herod's actions were a threat to that. And so, as I said, it's no accident that the chapter ends the way that it does, with these two accounts of Herod together and the great reversal that we see from beginning to end. It starts with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. The message couldn't be clearer. As powerless as God's people often are in the face of intimidating and overwhelming opposition, God is not powerless. God is not intimidated. And God's plans cannot be thwarted. This is such an important thing for us to know, and perhaps particularly now, because there will always be ebbs and flows in how things look from our perspective. There will be times of peace, like there were in Acts just before this moment, and there will be times of intense opposition and persecution that maybe even seem to come out of nowhere. This is not the last persecution that people face in Acts, and certainly not the last persecution that Christians face in history. But the message is clear. This is no challenge to God or to his plans. Our difficulty that we have as we look around us is that we live in a moment of history, right? We can't look forward to see where things are going, and we often forget to look back. And we don't know how God is working through this particular moment that we are in. There will always be James moments where it looks like God's people are going down. How easily was James killed? But that was no defeat for God. Or for James, for that matter, he went to be with the Lord. The big picture of chapter 12 shows us that God was in control even in the James moment, let alone the Peter moment. I know I've mentioned this before, but it makes me think of China in the middle of last century, when there was such a severe crackdown on Christianity in China, and all the foreign missionaries were expelled from the country, and the world looked on and said, well, that's it. I've seen reports from the moment that said Christianity's dead in China. Maybe that was a James moment. But of course the amazing story is that nothing the communist government could do could stamp out the spreading flame of the gospel in China. Now, it's notoriously difficult to count the number of Christians in China, but the great irony of the history of Christian movement in China in the last 50, 60 years, is that they now say there are more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. We don't know where things will go in China in the years to come. But the point of Acts, and of this chapter in particular, is that the unstoppable gospel is unstoppable, but it doesn't mean a constant victory march. There will be James moments, just as there will be Peter moments. There will be times of peace, just as there will be times of persecution. There will be times of expansion, as well as times of devastation. But we need to know that God is not intimidated by any of that. In fact, he is overruling in all of it. And we need to know this for our own situation as well. It might feel like the flow of history is against us, and that we may well be coming into a James moment. Like in Acts 12, we may well see devastation before we see miraculous rescue. But we must resist the temptation to think that our little moment in history is any indication that God's plans for the world, that he has been overseeing for thousands of years, that his plans for the world are failing. It might feel like we're being swept away by the current and that we're going to soon end up on the wrong side of history and people will look back and say, weren't they silly? Do you feel that pressure? But whatever moment we are in, it's exactly the pattern that we expect to see. It's exactly the pattern that Acts shows us. And the message for us is God cannot be thwarted. God is working to grow his kingdom, and the challenges of our particular moment are not a threat to that. What feels like the current about to sweep us away is just the tide that rises and falls, it comes and goes, but the ocean will always be there. God's plans cannot be thwarted. He is completely in control, even in the face of intimidating opposition. Well, the other big idea that comes out in this passage is that God works through the prayers of his people. That's point three. God works through the prayers of his people. Come back with me to verse 5. And notice how this verse draws the battle lines between Herod and God's people. And the weapons that each of them have. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Herod has all the physical and political power that he could possibly need. He can kill James and lock Peter in prison just like that. And the church can't do anything about it. They have no advocates. They have no political influence. They have no military power. All the church has is prayer. You know the expression, all we have now is prayer. It can be easy to read it like that. You know, what else can we do? Herod has all of this. Military power, political power, physical strength. The church has nothing, so all they can do is pray. But that's not really the way the verse expects us to take it. This is drawing the battle lines between Herod and the church, and they're both pulling out their best weapons. Herod's doing his thing, locking Peter in prison, and the church is doing their thing with earnest prayer. But in the moment, it feels like a hopeless mismatch, like the church turned up to play football with ballerina shoes and a tutu, and it's just they got the wrong equipment for the battle. But as we read on, nothing could be further from the truth. Everything that follows shows us that, in fact, this is not Herod versus the church. This is Herod versus God. I mean, have a look at what happens as it goes on. Peter has nothing to do with it. The angel had to kick him to wake him up. He had to tell him how to get dressed like a 2-year-old. And even then, Peter thought he was dreaming. And the church can't take any credit for it either. They didn't even believe it when it happened. Almost everyone in this chapter ends up looking like an idiot, except for Rhoda, the servant. Because this is entirely God. Which is why prayer is such a powerful weapon. Prayer is not the last resource of a church with no options. All we can do now is pray. Prayer is our best resource because we are calling on God to act. And how much better is that than anything we can do? And you know, I believe that. But too often my temptation is to try and pull out all the things that I can do first. You know what I mean? What are the things that I can do in this situation? When you're in the moment, prayer doesn't feel like the most powerful option I have in my toolkit, the straightest arrow in my quiver. It's like, you know how they say the pen is mightier than the sword? If someone comes at me with a sword, I'm not going to try and defend myself with a pen. It kind of feels like that with prayer sometimes. In the moment, it feels like I need something more immediate and practical and useful. But it shouldn't. Prayer is our best weapon because we are calling on God to act. Now, of course, we can pray at any time and in every situation, but did you notice there's something particular about the prayer that happens in this chapter? It's so simple that we might not even notice it. Verse 12 tells us that the church was gathered for prayer. It's a small detail, but it's worth mentioning. I think we're so used to the fact that we can pray wherever and whenever we want to, and that's true, but there is something significant about gathering for prayer. You know, Jesus tells us wherever two or three are gathered in his name, I am with them. Now, of course, he's with us all the time, but there is something special about when we gather. I'm not really sure I can quite put my finger on exactly what that is, except to say that God's plan for us is not just an individual thing. It's a together thing. And we should express that togetherness in prayer together. We unite in prayer. And God loves to see that unity and that common mind as we pray together. Praying together is a wonderful expression of who God has made us. And it's a wonderful way to bring our concerns to God and to ask him to act. Now, I'd love to say that we timed it this way, but if you have a look inside your bulletins, you'll see that tomorrow is our monthly prayer meeting where we gather to pray. I'm sure God planned it like this. This is a great way to express our prayerful dependence on God together. Now, it's not the only way that we can pray together, but it's a good one. And it is such a challenge for me to the self-dependent busyness that I can get so preoccupied with. You know, at 8 o'clock we sit down to pray, and at 9 o'clock we get up to leave. And in that hour we have done nothing practical, but what we have done is we've asked God to do something. And how much better is that than anything we can do? How much more able is he than anything we can do? So will you join us tomorrow? Now, speaking of God being more able, the last point I want to make, just briefly, is pray for the impossible. The church at Antioch seems to have been doing that, don't they? Praying for the impossible. They were earnestly praying, but they clearly didn't seem to expect that Peter was going to be released. I mean, you've got to feel for poor Rhoda, don't you? Peter's knocking at the door, and they just don't believe that he's really been rescued. They're inside praying about it, and then they're denying it when it's happening outside. I mean, maybe they were actually praying for him to be freed and they just didn't believe that it was going to happen after what happened to James. Maybe you can understand that. Or maybe they were just praying that, you know, they had smaller prayers, that Peter would die well or something like that, trust Jesus to the end, because release is impossible. Whatever they were praying, God's answer was clearly far more than what they were expecting. Which is exactly what it says in Ephesians 3 verse 20. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Think about that for a moment. God's power to do is immeasurably more than even your imagination of what to ask for. That's amazing, isn't it? His power to do is immeasurably more than my imagination for what to ask for. And so pray big. Pray for the impossible. There is nothing that's beyond God's ability to answer your prayer. I mean, if we just look at the examples in Acts, think about Saul, Paul, the greatest enemy of the church. How would you have prayed for God to deal with that situation? Take him out, God. That'd be my suggestion. Get rid of him. Surely you can do that, God. What did God do? He converted him. He made his greatest enemy into his greatest ally. He turned the heart of someone who hated Jesus to love Jesus. And it changed the world by the spread of the gospel. We should pray those kinds of things to happen. Man, this is such a rebuke to my timid and safe prayers. You know what I mean? Where we pray for things that we think are more likely to happen, or we pray for things that we won't be as disappointed if they don't happen. God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So pray big prayers. Pray impossible prayers, because it's not impossible for God. Let's pray now. Father, after thinking about that, I'm not really sure what to pray. We pray that your kingdom will come. We pray that you will bring your Son to transform this world into his kingdom. We ask that you will remove all opposition. We ask that you will bring glory to yourself. Father, keep us faithful as we wait for that. Help us to long for that day. Help us not to be intimidated by the kinds of opposition that we face. Help us to know that you are not intimidated and that you are in control of both the highs and the lows that we face, of both the Peter moments and the James moments. Father, we know that you can do all this and so much more, and so we ask that you will. Amen.